Luke chapter 3. In 1979, the Vicks company launched a revolutionary new product. And you might remember the slogan, the nighttime sniffling, sneezing, aching, coffee, stuffy head fever, so you can rest medicine, NyQuil. And the idea was to relieve the symptoms of the cold, of your cold, while providing a sleep aid for you, something to put you out pretty quickly. And there's another thing that can put you out pretty quickly. It's having somebody read to you. And if you want to go out really fast, have somebody read a long list of names to you and then preach a sermon on it. So we're going to test that today. If you've been wondering, and maybe that's why we have so many visitors with us today, the word's gotten out, but people are wondering, what are you going to do when you get to this section of Luke chapter 3, preaching on a genealogy? How are we going to do this? We may think that preaching on a genealogy is about as useful as reading a college physics textbook to a bunch of sheep or something. What are we going to do? How can this apply to us? Other than performing the biblical version of Ancestry.com research, what could this possibly have to do with us? What can we learn theologically from a list of names? It turns out, I think we can learn a lot. And actually, I was a little concerned when I began preparing the sermon. What are we going to do? And by the time I got done to the end of it, I couldn't wait until Sunday came. I hope you'll learn as much as I think I learned. And what we learn is about what Luke is emphasizing throughout this gospel. We'll see it in just a few moments. We'll try real hard not to sound like a seminary class, but we're going to continue our practice of preaching verse by verse through, yes, even what seem to be perhaps tedious sections of book we're going through. Let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 3, and we'll read verses 23 down to the end of the chapter. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Hali, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yanai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mat, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Yosek, the son of Iuda, the son of Yonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Nari, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Urim, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Yonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Manah, the son of Matata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nason, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Peretz, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terach, the son of Nachor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Selah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Lareth, the son of Mahalil, the son of Kenam, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this list of names, which may seem a bit overwhelming to us, we pray that we may learn more of your majesty, more of the glories of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, more of the work of the Holy Spirit, taking this word of God which we hear today and working with it in our hearts, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you've ever replaced a worn-out floor in your living room, let's say, with a brand new carpet, then the importance of the carpet is not any one particular piece of carpet fiber. You don't walk into the room and look at the millions of pieces of carpet fiber and focus on one on the left-hand corner, unless it stands out terribly, and you look at it and say, well, this is the piece that's important. Really, what you're looking at is the whole carpet and all of the pieces as they come together. And the same is true of a genealogy. There are some really important names in the list that I just read, but the purpose of the genealogy isn't to pick out one or two names and preach biographical sermons on them, or preach biographical sermons on each of the names, but rather the purpose of the genealogy is to see the impact of the whole thing as it's presented to us. How's it structured? Is there a theme here? Is there something that we're supposed to learn in this listing of the ancestors of Christ? And I think the answer to that is yes, there is. But if we look at just this list of names, it may not be apparent to us. It's helpful when we compare this genealogy to the genealogy that is in Matthew. And of course, you know from the reading of the New Testament that the Gospel of Matthew starts out with a genealogy. And here, it may seem to you like we've been preaching through Luke for a year and a half, but it's only been a couple of months. But here we are. It's the third chapter, and Luke finally introduces the genealogy, the last part of the third chapter. Why does he wait? Well, it's because Luke is establishing first this connection with the Old Testament. He's establishing the fact of the supernatural character of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he has a tremendous emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And we saw how that emphasis is showing us that God is coming to be with his people. That's the idea here. And remember how Luke begins and it ends in the temple, God with his people. And all of the background information that we've been given so far undergirds Luke's claims that he's made regarding the presence of God with his people. And so when we get to the genealogy, Luke is structuring that as well to fit his central theme. And what's the central theme of Luke? That Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And he is absolutely qualified for that role. And his ancestry is going to demonstrate that. So Luke is going to trace Jesus' genealogy from Jesus on back. And of course, you know that Luke traces Jesus' genealogy in reverse order. And Matthew traces the genealogy of Christ from Abraham. Luke is going to trace the genealogy of Christ all the way back, not to Abraham, but to Adam. And why does Luke go all the way back to Adam? What is he doing what is he saying when he does that? Well, remember, Luke is a Gentile. And Luke is concerned to show, tracing the genealogies of Jesus all the way back to Adam, that Jesus is the Savior of all humanity. Not every single person, of course, but of Jew and Gentile alike, of all kinds of people all over the globe. And in Luke's gospel, then, we have a genealogy that stretches from the first Adam, Adam himself, to the second Adam, to Jesus Christ. And before we take a look at the genealogy, we can notice a few other instructive differences between Matthew and Luke. And as you might expect, because Luke traces genealogy's lineage all the way back to Adam, he names nearly twice as many people as Matthew names. Again, he's emphasizing the entirety of the human race. And we can also notice that when Matthew and Luke trace the genealogy of Jesus from Jesus down to David, that section of the genealogy from when David is born to the time that Jesus is born, that Matthew and Luke list almost completely different names. So wait a minute now, aren't they supposed to agree? There's not supposed to be any divergence between these two things if the Bible's infallible, right? Why do they list almost completely different names? Well, you can study that to the day you die and probably not figure it out perfectly, but some people believe that Matthew is tracing it from David to Solomon, and some people then say, well, Luke is tracing it from Jesus down to Solomon, Luke is tracing it from Jesus down to Nathan. And some suggest that Matthew is tracing the legal side of Christ's line through Solomon. Luke is tracing the strictly biological side. In other words, Matthew's listing more or less the kings of Israel, showing how Christ is king, while Luke is tracing simply a royal line, a biological connection. And some suggest, and again, this is a debate that's kind of hard. I'm not going to try to fit it into a sermon here. But Luke is tracing the lineage of Christ through Mary, not through Joseph. He names Joseph as the supposed father, as we just read, but then he traces Mary's line. And the real question of why the difference is when you get to verse 23. Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph, the son of Heli. So the question becomes, who is Heli's descendant? Is it Joseph? Seems to read that way. But it could also read this way, that Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph, but that his real lineage comes from Heli. In other words, Luke may be tracing Christ's lineage not through Joseph, but through Mary. And Heli is Mary's father. And then Luke begins to trace her line. Now, I mention this. Now, it makes sense to me, that argument, although scholars have differed. And again, you can read theological journals until the Lord calls you home and probably not settle the question. But whatever the case may be, Luke is clearly emphasizing the kingship of Christ, tracing his lineage to Solomon. Luke, again, is tracing the fact that Jesus is the Savior of all kinds of people. Now, you'll be relieved to know we're not going to preach a sermon with 77 points in it. That's how many names are in the genealogy. If you want to learn about the individual names, then you can grab a good Bible encyclopedia and you'll learn a little more. But many of them we just don't know anything about. But I want to look at some of the high points of the genealogy and then look at the theme. Let's begin, of course, with the first verse here. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And at the start of the last chapter, we briefly looked at the date of Christ's birth, probably 3 or 4 B.C., and then we looked at the date of John's ministry, probably around 26 or 27 A.D., and so that leads us to what Luke is saying here. Christ begins his ministry at about 30 years of age. I mean, so that's kind of late to start a ministry. I mean, shouldn't he kind of get with it fast? And, you know, as soon as he graduates from seminary, he ought to go right into ministry. But this isn't your typical career. And in this particular age, and throughout even the Old Testament, we see that the age of 30 was about the time that you began your adult ministerial career. The Levites would begin their ministerial service after the 30th year. We see it in other places of Scripture. For example, David begins his reign in the 30th year. Joseph becomes second in command of Egypt in his 30th year. And there are other examples. Somebody was considered to be fully mature around the age of 30. Now, this suggests to us, because the last thing we read about Christ essentially is that he was 12. And this suggests to us that there's an intense period of preparation before Christ's ministry begins. The ESV translates it, his ministry. The text simply says, Jesus began at the age of 30. Now, what kind of preparation did Jesus have? What's happened here between the ages of 12 and 30? Well, we don't really know. But we can assume, based upon what we've read so far, that Christ's preparation for ministry was both vocational and ministerial. That he continued to be with his father as an apprentice, and then became perhaps a master carpenter. If anyone says that Jesus was a soft person who you know wasn't hardened to the ways of the world, Jesus certainly was. He knew. Jesus worked in his father's shop. If anybody says, by the way, that ministers shouldn't get their hands dirty and rub shoulders with the world, I think they're blindly mistaken. Jesus' ministry preparation, I think, was spending some time in the shop. Now, I'm not going to go off on a tangent, but I can't help. But think of the model of 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary, and then you become a minister. It's a bit of a short circuit to real life and ministry preparation. I'm not trying to make a one-on-one comparison here. But Jesus did not spend the time that he was 12 years old to the time that he was 30 reading the Torah and studying for exams. He worked with his hands. Jesus learned a trade. He had some serious calluses. Jesus knew how to use a set of tools and use them well. You may remember the Apostle Paul was also skilled at a particular trade, and all of this was crucial in ministry preparation. So I think it was vocational. We can discern that so much from what we've read, but particularly it's ministerial. What's Jesus doing in this time? He's learning his Father's word. He's applying his knowledge of the Scriptures to everyday situations. He's continuing faithfully to go to the temple. The situation that we saw, the episode in chapter 2 of Jesus reading and participating in the questions of the temple. That's an isolated event, that particular episode, but not his trip to the temple every year. His participation in it every year was not isolated. By the time Jesus begins his ministry, he is already a respected teacher. The official religious structure doesn't recognize him, but people know him as a rabbi. He's gained a reputation among people for being somebody who has a profound understanding of God's word, and we saw that, of course, when we looked at chapter 2. And I think Luke is emphasizing his age, because just as he is going to show that Jesus is the Messiah with the correct lineage, he's going to show also that Jesus is the Messiah at the right time. He comes fully qualified in every way, vocationally, ministerially, genealogically, fully prepared, qualified in terms of ministry experience. And in his introduction to this genealogy, then, Luke says that Jesus is the son of Joseph, as it was supposed. Some think that when Luke says this, that Luke doesn't really know, and so he's saying, well, he was supposed to be the son of Joseph, and I think that's kind of a naive way of looking at it. Luke has demonstrated again and again the supernatural character of the birth of Christ, emphasizing the Holy Spirit in the birth of Christ, the virgin birth, the pregnancy of Mary before she knew Joseph in an intimate way. I think Luke is simply stating that most people suppose that Jesus was the son of Joseph, but the people who had read his account and Luke, they knew better. Luke knows that Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' real identity is going to be disclosed at the end of the genealogy. And there's a spoiler alert here. He is the Son of God. That's what Luke's getting at. So let's look at this genealogy. And again, Luke lists a lot more names than does Matthew, but we shouldn't, even though that's the case, suppose that when we look at these names, that these 77 names are a record of every ancestor of Christ, and there are no gaps in it whatsoever. I'll give you an example. Look at verse 24 for just a moment. We read that Joseph was the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, and so on. And it's easy for us to think, well, this is in a quite literal sense then. This must be the oldest child of each, or one of the children of each, and this is Jesus' exact descendancy. Amos must have been the actual descendant of Nahum. But the words "the son" are added to our English version so that it reads more smoothly for us. Really, it reads like this all the way through. Joseph of Mattathias, of Amos, of Nahum, of this and of that, and so on it goes. Luke's not giving us a precise ancestry. What is he doing? He's picking out names so that Luke will know the significant people, the significant names from whom Jesus descends. And Luke gives us 11 groups of 7 names, and we don't know a lot of these names. Some of the names that are in here, Yanni, verse 24, Semain, Yosek, in verse 26, that's the only time we read these names in all of the Bible right here. We don't have a clue when it comes to them. If we preached a sermon on it, it'd be a very, very short sermon. We have nothing to say about them. And then there's other names, like Joseph, and you might have noticed Mattathias. They're listed a few times in the genealogy. Why are they listed a few times? Well, because you probably have more than one Bob in your genealogy, or more than one Tom in your genealogy. These were common names. And then there are other names that appear elsewhere in the Bible once or twice. We just don't know anything about them. Very short entries in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. We just have nothing to say. But as we read down the list, the first name that rings a bell, really, after Joseph in the very beginning, is found in verse 27, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. We read a long way before we get down to verse 27. Why is this the first name that we recognize? Well, remember, there were 400 silent years since the coming of Christ and the close of Revelation. There was no revelation there. And many of the people in Israel, they might know who these names are. There might have been many of Luke's readers who knew who these people were. But since there's no redemptive revelation, there's no scripture being written for 400 years, the records of who these people are lost to us. So the first significant name here is Zerubbabel. Who is he? The son, the grandson of King Jehoiachin. Who is he? He was the guy taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. And then two generations later, here comes Zerubbabel, and when Cyrus allows the people of Israel to return back to the land of Israel to begin rebuilding the temple, who leads them back? It's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel leads the people of God out of an exodus from Babylon or from Persia back to Israel. And here we are looking at Jesus, who is going to be leading his people back from Exodus. Not an exodus from Egypt or an exodus from Babylon, but an exodus from among all of the nations, all of the kingdoms of the world. He's leading them to a new creation. Jesus is the new, Jesus is the better Zerubbabel. Jesus is a king who would lead his people perfectly to a full, permanent restoration. And I also wanted to mention Zerubbabel because I feel like I just need to mention this briefly. I said this wouldn't be a seminary class, but still worth mentioning here. Zerubbabel is almost a perfect illustration for us of the way that things that seem to be contradictions in the Bible, we can't fully explain them, but it doesn't shatter our faith. And what's the problem with Zerubbabel? Well, the problem comes in that Luke and Matthew both say Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel. But when you go back and you look at the Old Testament genealogy, 1 Chronicles 3:19 says that Zerubbabel is the son of Padiah. He's the brother of Shealtiel. Well, some people think, aha, we've got them on this one. How do we account for this discrepancy? And really the bottom line is, we don't know. But there are a lot of theories of how it could be accounted for. It could be a lot of concubines in there that we just don't know about. They wouldn't be listed anyway. There could be a levirate marriage here in which the brother provides a childless for the childless brother so that the childless brother, from a legal standpoint, has a son. And that could be why it's listed. Some people say, well, the Bible's mistaken. That's an easy one. Right? Oh, the Bible's just mistaken. We don't have to do any research. Luke is wrong. Matthew's wrong. Maybe the guy who wrote Chronicles is wrong. And what we learn from this is that even when we don't know what the solution is, it doesn't mean that the Bible has to be mistaken. The mistake is in our not knowing yet, not in the Bible. And there are several examples of this throughout the genealogy where there seems to be a discrepancy. There are several possible solutions. And again, just because we don't know the answer doesn't mean that automatically that must mean that our mind is superior to the Bible. And since our mind doesn't know it, then the Bible must be wrong. So if we don't know many of these names, if we can't even account for how all of these names line up, then why are they all here? Let me tell you why they're all here. Why do we read all 77 of these names? It's to give us a vital link that connects Jesus to four vital names in this list: David, Abraham, Adam, and God. And this link shows, as one writer put it, that Jesus is the promised agent of God. So when we read down this list, then we get to verse 31, we find the name of Nathan. This isn't Nathan the prophet who rebuked David. This is Nathan, David's son. But then Nathan leads us to the first name from which we see this unbroken link, David, in verse 24. This is the first of our four significant connections. And each of these four significant connections show us something about Jesus. What's the first one show us? Jesus' connection to David shows us that Jesus is king. And we've seen this since chapter 1, how important this connection with David is. Three times in the first chapter, we learned that Mary is of the house of David. The angel announces that Jesus would receive the throne of his father David. And the horn of salvation, Jesus, comes from the house of his servant David. We saw it twice in chapter 2. Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. Jesus is born in the city of David. Why are we hearing about David so much? Because David is the quintessential king of Israel. It's God's covenant with David that establishes the kingship and emphasizes kingship. And what's the central promise of the covenant that is made with David? You'll find it in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. The central promise of the covenant that is made with David is that God would give him an eternal kingdom over which his own son would reign. And that's what David's kingship is all about. Here's this guy who's a shepherd, a nobody. He's chosen by God, called out of that shepherding role into a king shepherd role, and he demonstrates his faithfulness. David trusts in the Lord. He's a proven warrior. He's a great king. He's a model of political and spiritual leadership. And his faithfulness is epitomized in his first official act of king. You remember what it was? Bringing the presence of God back to his people, bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. And as a result, God says to David, I will establish you, and I will build, and your son will build me a house. And God even promises David, I'm going to take your son and make him my son. So there are really three strands to the covenant that is made with David. First, I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. Second, your son is going to build me a house. Third, I'm going to take your son as my son. What a glorious kingship. And David was a perfect king. Never did anything wrong, right? No, David was miserably disobedient at times. His sins are very well known. Adultery, murder. So what happens to God's promises to David then? Null and void, right? Wrong. Jeremiah tells us that God's promises to David are more certain than his promises to the moon and to the sun. They'll sooner fall from the heavens than God would break his promise to David. And David's disobedient. And David dies. along with the rest of his fathers. His son Solomon comes, right? Well, Solomon will be better, right? Solomon begins well, begins really well. But we know what happens to Solomon. He proves to be disobedient and he dies. But the promise of God continues. And sons of David would continue to be placed on the throne and they would continue to die until a son would come who would be perfectly obedient, who would be sinless, and he would remain on the throne forever. And Luke's previous mentioning of the line of David, his connecting Jesus to the throne of David here in this genealogy, shows us that Jesus is the king. He's the king we've been waiting for. He's the perfect son. And then we see after David a number of familiar names. And here Luke and Matthew are tracing the same line. And that's from David down to Abraham. And here we see several names we know. We know these folks from other places in the scriptures. Jesse, Obed, Boaz, right? I read the book of Esther, right? Boaz, great guy. We know some of these names. A few more names that we're not as familiar with, but they're not completely unknown to us. Salmon, Nashon, Aminadab, Hezron, Peretz. And then that takes us down to names that we do know. We know them really well from the book of Genesis. Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and then the big name in the middle of the list, Abraham. And Jesus' connection with David shows us that he is king. Jesus' connection with Abraham shows us that he is the covenant keeper. When God called Abraham out of Ur, he made a covenant of grace with him. His covenant of grace said, your descendants will be as all the stars of the heavens. They would spread out all over the globe, and that in you all of the nations of the world would be blessed. And once again, it's clear, Abraham is going to demonstrate himself to be a righteous man, but he is not a sinless man. Abraham doesn't keep God's covenant. But again and again and again, God tells Abraham, I'm the one who will perform the promises of this covenant. And even though Abraham, he tries to help God out, right? I'll have a child with a concubine. God says, no, I will bring forth the promised son in a miraculous way. Physically impossible for you to do it, but I will bring forth Isaac. And so Isaac's born. And then God orchestrates the birth of Jacob, who is also physically impossible for him. But Jacob is born, whom God renames Israel. Israel, who is referred to again and again in the Old Testament as God's son. We see in the book of Exodus, God says to Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. We see it in Psalm 2, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. We see it in the book of Deuteronomy. We see it in the book of Jeremiah. We see it in the book of Hosea. Israel is God's son, God's firstborn. And yet we've seen so many times how Israel is disobedient son. Israel refuses to obey the will of the Father, so they're expelled from the land, the kingdom is shattered, and the promise is waiting for a faithful son. Jesus is the covenant keeper. Jesus' connection with David shows us he's king. Jesus' connection with Abraham shows us that he is the faithful son, the covenant keeper. And then as we continue down the genealogy, we see a number of names. We don't know anything about them, most of them, just the fact that they're mentioned in the Old Testament. Then we know in verse 26 a name. This is a man with whom God had also made a covenant. He adopted him as his own. He rescued him from judgment. He led him into a new creation after the flood. We know the name Noah. But most significantly, of course, then we come to Adam. And Jesus' connection to Adam shows that he's the Savior of the human race. Now, when I say that Jesus is the Savior of the human race, you know that I don't mean every single person, but to say that without Jesus, humanity would not be redeemed. Humanity would be doomed to death because of the sin of Adam. And Adam is referred to as the Son of God. God makes a covenant with Adam in which God binds Adam, as our confession reminds him, to a perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience. But Adam fails. Just like Abraham would do, just like David would do. He doesn't guard the garden the way he's supposed to. He eats of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil. And like Israel would later be, Adam is expelled from the land. And every single person who's ever lived since Adam, all of us, is fallen then in Adam. All of us are sinful. Every one of us has violated the covenant of works made with Adam. We are all descending from Adam, in one sense, children of God, but we are disobedient children. We haven't kept the law. God gave the law to Moses as a perfect standard of righteousness to show us that we cannot keep it, and to show us his perfect character, and to propel us toward the Savior. And all of the sons and daughters of Adam live and die. Remember the genealogy of Genesis 5? That was another thrilling moment in our series through Genesis, right? Oh, a genealogy, great. Here we are. Remember the overwhelming theme of the book of Genesis 5, the genealogy? What was the theme? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Repeated over and over and over again to pound home the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, because sin brings forth death. And so even as Adam, he waits for a son, we wait for a son of Adam who will not disobey. We wait for a son of Adam who would not fall under the dominion of sin as Adam did, but who would conquer sin. One who would keep the law perfectly in every part. One who would taste death then, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the human race. For the sake specifically of all of those whom God has included in his covenant promise made with Abraham. And that Jesus Christ, the son of Adam, and of David, and of Abraham, and of these 74 other people in the genealogy, this Jesus would perform every detail of every covenant in perfection and then go to the cross to pay the penalty for all of us who've broken it, and then triumph over sin and death in his resurrection. Roll away the tombstone. Establish victory over death. Victory over the worst thing that sin could possibly ever do to you. And how can Jesus do this? Because Jesus, who is the Son of Adam, Jesus, who is the perfect Son of Adam, is also the Son of God. And Jesus' connection with David shows us that he's king. Jesus' connection with Adam, with Abraham, shows us that he is the covenant keeper. Jesus' connection with Adam shows us that he is the Savior of humanity. And Jesus' connection to God shows us that he is sovereign, that he is divine, and that he can bring us salvation. You may remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians, how Paul describes Jesus as the second Adam. And yes, Adam's sin brought disaster, not only upon himself, but everybody who descends from him. But if Adam's sin had far-reaching consequences, how much more did Christ's resurrection? He's the antitype to Adam. Because of Adam's sin, Adam is the means by which sinfulness and guilt are conveyed. Death is conveyed upon humanity. But because of Christ's resurrection, he is the means by which life is conveyed to humanity. In Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us, Adam represents the flesh, sin, death. Christ represents the spirit, righteousness, and life. All who remain in Adam remain in the flesh and in sin and in death. But all who are united to Christ have the Spirit, have righteousness, and have life. Adam is the representative head of all who are in the flesh. Christ is the representative head of all who are in the Spirit. Is there any wonder that Luke traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam? We're hearing a lot of Paul in here, and it's good for us to be reminded that Luke traveled with Paul. Luke was a companion of Paul. I can imagine armchair chats in which Paul and Luke are sitting down by the fire, and Paul is telling Luke, hey, this connection with Adam is so important, so essential. And Paul is sharpening Luke's theology, and so Luke traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because of sin, all who are united to Adam will die, but all who are united to Christ will live, because Jesus fulfills the demand of the covenant that is made with Adam. Adam surrendered his kingship. Jesus establishes his, and the surrendered dominion of Adam becomes the consummated dominion of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the final Adam has come. The first Adam introduces death. The final Adam defeats death. The first Adam surrenders his kingship. The last Adam reclaims it. And Jesus Christ fulfills all that his kingship demands, because he's the second Adam who did what Adam couldn't do. Perfect Adam. Perfect humanity. Now, why is this so important? Why does Luke go through this genealogy all the way back to Adam? This is so important because We're going to look at chapter 4 next time and look at the first word in chapter 4, end. Chapter 4 begins with a conjunction, and Jesus. Why a conjunction? It's to tie the story of the temptation of Jesus with this genealogy. We'll see this when we get to chapter 4, that the temptations that Jesus faces are the same temptations faced by, guess who? Adam in the garden. And Luke links together the genealogy of Jesus with the temptation of Jesus to show that Jesus, as the second Adam, will go in and defeat Satan, where the first Adam fell by Satan. And then when we turn to chapter 4, the second Adam, that very first thing he does, squaring off with Satan, soundly defeats the one who defeated the human race. Brothers and sisters, the beautiful thing about all of this is that Luke shows us, listen to this, if you've tuned out because this is a genealogy, tune back in. Luke is showing us this, that while our genealogy begins with Adam, it ends with Christ. Your genealogy begins with a man who will surely die. But your genealogy ends with a man who will surely defeat death. What a glorious thing. Now, every decent preacher, we've got at least one other, two others in this room, will tell you that we need to apply the text. And the Westminster Directory for Worship tells us that we need to apply the text. How do we apply a genealogy? And I think the application is simple. And it's this: do not look to Adam. Do not trust in the human race. Do not look to yourself. Don't trust in Abraham. Don't look to your spiritual, your religious heritage alone. Do not look to David. Don't place your trust in kings and in rulers. And when the tempter comes, when you're driven to despair, when your spirit is willing but your flesh is weak, you throw yourself on the Savior. And you call out for mercy to the one who met Satan in the wilderness and defeated him. Recognize the weakness of your own ancestry. Every one of your ancestors, and every one of your mind, except maybe the most immediate, every one of mine except maybe the most immediate, every one of your ancestors has died, and you're going to. Place your faith, place your trust in the one who lives forever, and in whom you have life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.